Bible with you this morning, whether it be a print Bible or electronic Bible or whatever form you're using, please turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is going to be a long passage. The title of our message this morning is Anticipating Eternity, the Reign of Christ and the Death of Death. And we're going to look at two sections of chapter 15, verses 20 to 28 and verses 50 to 58. And of course, our purpose is, as we have said over the last few weeks and will continue for a while yet, I'm not sure how long, is to look at texts of the New Testament in particular. We may even look at some Old Testament passages that clearly explain some aspects of the end, the last things, the return of Christ, the end of the world, the day of judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And we're doing that in order that when we come back to the book of Revelation, which we are in the midst of, that we might interpret it in light of the clearer passages of Scripture, recognizing that Revelation, like parts of Daniel and Ezekiel, falls into the category of apocalyptic literature, which employs a lot of symbols and signs and figurative language, and so the principle that you interpret the harder to understand passages in light of those that are clearer is one that has been known, particularly since the Reformation, and so for that reason we're looking at a number of passages. So today, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verses 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 58, but as I said, we're going to break it up into two sections. I'll just give a very succinct overview of the parts in between. We're not going to look at them as it is. I've got a lot of material today, but we're hoping to have some understanding come out of this passage that will help us as we come to the book of Revelation in the future. So beginning at verse 20, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us through it and help us to understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we have these truths in written form that we might study them, meditate on them, and be transformed by them as Your Spirit uses them in our lives. We pray that we might understand better what is our hope as we go through this world in this short and uncertain pilgrimage, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to grasp and understand these things, that we might live in light of them, that they might strengthen our faith and encourage us to persevere. So, Father, commit this time to You, and we invite Your Holy Spirit to come and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I said, we're looking at two sections of this long passage that I've just read. And the first section is verses 20 to 28. And if there's a key thought there, and there are so many important thoughts, it's hard to say, but we read, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then we come down to this final section, and Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And he concludes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The Scriptures make it clear that truth is of absolute importance. Our Lord once declared to some professing believers, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Find that in John 8:31 and 32. As followers of Jesus in a fallen world that does its best to convince us to believe lies and to follow error, you and I need more than anything to view and understand the world from God's perspective. We need to see it and ourselves the way He sees it and us. We need to have our thinking and our doing shaped and formed by the Word of God, that we might be sure to reach the heavenly destination for which our Savior has rescued us. The truths of God that we need are not limited to what Jesus has done for us in the past. The good news of His perfect life, His atoning death, and His resurrection from the dead are absolutely important and necessary for us. But we also need a forward-looking perspective, an eternal perspective, which means we need to understand to the greatest degree possible what He has revealed to us about His eternal purposes and our eternal destiny. We also need to know how He relates to us in the present as we live in this messed up world. We need to know the past, we need to know the future, and we need to know the present, all in relationship to God. Is He really in control? How are we to live in light of that? What hope for the future should we be holding on to now? It is because the Scriptures reveal a worldview that encompasses the eternal plan of God for our past, present, and future that we need to do our best to understand not only what He has done in the past, but also what He is doing now and what we can hope for at the end of the age. For that reason, we are studying Revelation. But not only Revelation, but other texts that teach truth about the last things, that area of theology that we call eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And so this morning I invite you to consider 1 Corinthians 15, at least parts of it, for that purpose. And the two sections we looked at teach us this truth as we consider them together in light of the context of the whole chapter, that because our Savior is reigning now, we can persevere in His service, knowing that death itself will die when He returns to take us home. We have a hope, we have a knowledge of His reign, we have a hope that we look forward to, and all of that should make a difference to us. Because our Savior is reigning now, we can persevere in His service, knowing that death itself will die when He returns to take us home. Now, I'm going to just give a little bit of the context, and our first point, our first truth, comes out of verses 12 to 19, and that is simply that there's a controversy going on here, and what we see is this controversy clarified. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. In verses 12 to 19, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so there is this past and future-oriented truth as we look back to Christ's resurrection, but we also look forward to our own. Like many people today, some Christians in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the dead. It is similar today, but also different. The Corinthians didn't deny Christ's resurrection, but that believers would be raised. It's perhaps that there was a Gnostic view. Gnosticism was an ancient heresy in the first century, a Gnostic view of the wickedness of matter, in other words, of the body, and so they had no need or desire for the resurrection of dead bodies, not understanding that there would be a transformation of those bodies, and so they denied that there was a resurrection. Today, many people deny the resurrection of anybody, and especially of Jesus Christ. There's anti-supernaturalism on every side. The miracles of the Bible are assumed to be impossible, and we have to be on our guard because it is easy for that kind of thinking to creep into Bible-believing churches. We've seen the effects of that in the last 120 years as liberalism affected the mainstream churches, but unfortunately it is creeping into the so-called evangelical churches as well. And before we give in to that kind of humanistic thinking, we must ask ourselves, what are the implications if there is no resurrection? And especially if Jesus did not rise from the dead. In light of the preaching that they've accepted that Christ was raised, Paul asks, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And then Paul responds with a masterful piece of logical argumentation, which reminds us that we are not to check our brain at the door when we come to the Scriptures. We need to understand them and think them through and follow the logic that is there. So we see the flow of Paul's argument from verses 13 to 15. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then the apostles' preaching is in vain and useless, and so is the Corinthians' faith. Moreover, the apostles are then liars, guilty of misrepresenting God. Now, the consequences of unbelief, and especially of unbelief about the resurrection, are so important that Paul basically repeats his argument in verses 13 to 15, again in verses 16 to 19, but he adds some further development to it. If there is no resurrection, he would tell us, then Christ never rose either. If Christ is not raised, then faith in Christ is useless. And Christians are still in their sins. And even worse, those Christians who have died are lost. They have perished. Now we also note here that he describes death as sleep. That is important because we view death as sleep because it is temporary. But of course, if there's no resurrection, then death is the end. Today, many deny that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But we need to understand, all of us, that our eternal destiny hangs in the balance on the question of the resurrection of the Son of God. God in His holiness cannot and does not sweep away our sin under the carpet. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Paul would even say in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen, we are living a delusion. Romans 4:25 says He was raised for our justification. He was raised to demonstrate that God has accepted the sacrifice and is able to and does declare us righteous when we repent and trust in Christ. But if there's no resurrection, then all is in vain. And we must never lose sight of that truth. There's no salvation if no resurrection. Now that's really just the context leading into the parts of the chapter that we want to consider. But it's a context we need to keep in mind every day of our lives. The resurrection of Jesus is true and it's crucial. So after seeing this controversy clarified, we see a principle proclaimed as we look at verses 20 to 23, which teach us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection and salvation of every believer. Up to now, in his argument, everything has been hypothetical. Paul uses the word if 7 times in verses 12 to 19. But now he comes to the great fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul now begins to move systematically through implications of this great reality because it is important to us as well as to the Corinthians and all of God's people, which is why this is preserved in Scripture for our good. And so we see the great truth in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. This is just one more declaration in Scripture starting with the word but. For example, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Or Ephesians 2, but God, who loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. It's a good study to do in Scripture is just look at these great statements, these adversatives that contrast the way things are with what God has done. But now, but in fact, Christ has been raised. Paul speaks here as an eyewitness. In verse 8, he tells us he was the last one to see the risen Christ. And in verse 20, he uses the perfect tense, Christ has been raised. This past fact remains true up to the present. Jesus was raised in the past, and he is alive to this very moment. You see, there's no way to explain the change in the apostles from fearful, defeated men to bold and powerful preachers of the gospel. When Jesus died, they hid. But they had met the risen Christ. And so that's the only explanation for people who are willing to proclaim the gospel even unto death. They knew that he was alive They knew the implications of that for themselves. In the same way, there's no way to explain the existence of the Christian church and its perseverance down through 20 centuries, or even the failure of Jesus' enemies to produce his body. The reality is he's alive, and there's no other explanation. Of course, the greatest reason to believe is that God himself cannot lie. Both the Father and the Son testified that the Son would rise. The Father's word in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." This was written 700 plus years before Jesus was born. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," he's put him to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." There's the gospel right there in the Old Testament, but it includes the resurrection of Christ, who makes an offering for guilt of himself and yet shall prolong his days. And then the Son, of course, gave the same testimony about himself. For example, we read in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." But he didn't stop there. He said, "And after 3 days, rise again." The Father and the Son have borne witness to the reality that Jesus Christ is risen. And of course, the Holy Spirit has borne witness through the writings of the apostles, which he breathed out through them. So that's the great truth. The implications of that truth for us are just as important. We need to think these things through. As we look at verse 20, the second part of the verse says, "He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he is the first of the people of God who have died to be raised to permanent life. We think of people whom Jesus raised from the dead during his ministry on earth, Lazarus, the son of the widow of Nain, and others. But they all died again. They were resuscitated, but it wasn't a resurrection to eternal life and a new body. But Jesus is called the first fruits, and that means he is the guarantee of a greater harvest. You see, this is an Old Testament picture here. In the Old Testament, the Israelite farmer was to bring the first arrivals of the harvest to the tabernacle to offer to God. Now, that was an act of faith because it was given before the rest of the harvest arrived. And there was no guarantee that any more would come. He could be sacrificing all that he would receive, all that he would have to live on and eat. But by faith, he expected God to bless with more harvest to follow, which God in his goodness promised to those who trusted him. So they would bring the first fruits as an act of worship and faith that God would bless them. And Paul's point here is clear. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, and it guarantees the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep. As I mentioned, fallen asleep is the Christian word for death, because we believe that death is temporary. The death of the body is temporary. Our resurrection is as certain as that of the Lord Jesus. But not only does Paul give the implication of Christ's resurrection, that he's the first fruits and therefore we will rise as well, he gives an explanation in verses 21 and 22. It's as though he's answering the question, why is Christ the first fruits, the guarantee of a greater harvest? And the answer is that since by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. You see, death was the penalty pronounced on the first sin. It entered the human race through our first father, Adam. But also by a man came life from the dead. You see, the humanity of Christ is a very important truth. He had to be a man to die, and he had to be a man to rise from the dead. And the Bible is the story of how God is reversing the fall, reversing the calamity that took place in the Garden of Eden and its effects. And he's doing so through the one perfect human being who remained faithful to him. How did death come through a man? and then resurrection through a man. Verse 22 elaborates, all who are in Adam die. Adam is the head of the original humanity. Because of Adam's sin, all members of Adam's race die. There are no exceptions. Of course, apart from special grace given by God to certain Old Testament saints. We think in particular of Elijah and Enoch, who were taken without seeing death. But that's the exception that proves the rule. Everybody dies because we've inherited the sinful nature of Adam. And so not only do we die, but we continue to sin as Adam did. And we also inherit the penalty of his guilt because he represented us perfectly. So in essence, we have all ratified his decision. We've patted him on the back and said, good choice. I agree. I follow you fully. And so we are all sinners. And therefore, death is universal. As Leon Morris said, we are involved with Adam in a solidarity of guilt. We need to understand that death is not only physical, but it's also spiritual, and eventually it will be eternal. The essence of death is separation. When you die, your body is separated from your spirit. When you're spiritually dead, you are separated from God. And when you're eternally dead, you will be eternally and ultimately separated from God. Adam passed spiritual and physical death on to his posterity. But now, and this is the importance of Christ's incarnation, it's why Christmas is so important. He became one of us. He is called the last Adam. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has come, and through him all will be made alive. Now, Paul's not teaching universalism here. He's not saying everybody in Adam dies and everybody in Adam will now be made alive by Christ. He is saying that in each case, it is all who are in the head of their respective race who will be affected by that head. All who are in Adam die. Well, that's every single human being. All who are in Christ will be made alive. That is those who repent and trust in him. So, in Christ, we are made alive. It begins with the new birth, the spiritual birth that happens at conversion, but it is fulfilled and completed and made perfect by the resurrection. So that's the explanation of this great implication that Christ's resurrection means we will rise. And then Paul wants to clarify it. He wants to clarify because he's a good teacher and he knows that the Corinthians are going to have questions. He wants to clarify this because Christians still die. If we're in Christ, why do we still die? And we must understand that there is a divinely instituted order to be followed. All this happens according to God's plan and timetable. As he says, each in his turn. Each in his turn. Christ was raised, and that's in the past. Then Christians will be raised at his coming, and that is still future. And then the end comes when Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father after destroying every enemy, including the last enemy, which is death. So we read these things in verses 23 and 24. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the first fruits of the resurrection of God's people is what we celebrate every Easter. And indeed, every Lord's Day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. That's the day the Lord rose from the dead. We celebrate his resurrection. It is the first fruits, but it guarantees the greater harvest. It guarantees our resurrection. Christ our Savior is risen. We preach this often on Easter, but we need to remind ourselves of it every day. He's risen. He remains risen. He is never to die again. His resurrection declares the perfection of his work of atoning for sin and propitiating his Father's wrath. But The second stage of this great resurrection harvest planned by the Father will take place at Christ's return. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of this harvest, we understand Paul is speaking here of the resurrection to life, those who belong to Christ, those who will have a resurrection like his, of which his is the first fruits, a resurrection to life in its fullness. And so it is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ and to no others. Only those who know Christ by faith will be raised with this resurrection of life. In other words, we must not forget that now is the day of salvation, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6. Tomorrow could be too late, for Christ could return at any time. But we also need to note something else here. Although Paul is talking about the resurrection of the righteous, those who believe in Christ here, there will also be a resurrection of the wicked for judgment. Christ's resurrection is a warning for all. We read Paul's words in Acts 17 as he's preaching in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of the wicked for the day of judgment will also take place at the return of Christ. Now, this is where there is a difference as we continue our study here in order to understand the last things. There are two views of this. Some believe that the righteous will rise when Jesus returns, and then he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised. That does not fit with a clearer passage. That is drawn from Revelation 20. We'll look at that, discuss that a little bit now, but mainly in the future when we come to the book of Revelation again. But the clearer passages don't allow for that. The resurrection of the wicked will not be delayed by 1,000 years. Our Lord made that clear in John 5, 28 and 29 when he said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Not a millennium is coming, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The return of Jesus Christ will be the most cataclysmic event in history. It will usher in the end. It will usher in the consummation of his current rule at the right hand of God. And it will usher in the resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous dead and the wicked dead, and then it will usher in the handing over of the kingdom to God the Father and the destruction and remaking of the heavens and the earth. So we need to understand that this day, when Jesus returns, he will raise us from the dead, we who are his people. As we saw last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be with him forever. We'll be caught up in the air and be with him forever. But it is also in that hour when he will raise the wicked to a resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a call to repent for those who don't know God. It is a warning that the day of judgment is coming. But the resurrection of Christ is also a promise guaranteeing the resurrection of those who belong to him on the day he returns. Make sure that you are ready. We all need to make sure that we are ready. So that leads us to our third point, our third principle, and that is the end anticipated. We've seen the controversy clarified, and we have seen the principle proclaimed that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Now we see the end anticipated in verses 24 to 28, namely that Christ's present reign will culminate in the subjection of all things to God the Father. Let's look again at verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then we have this last verse and a half, which is fairly confusing. The ESV has tried to clarify it, and I think they've done so well, accurately. But Paul uses pronouns, or just verbs that include the pronoun in them, and doesn't use a subject to make it so clear. But it says, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, he is an exception, who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, literally it's then he himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that, and I think it's literally God may be all in all. But there's a lot of pronouns there. But it's clear that he's saying that God has put everything in subjection to Christ. But of course, God himself is an exception to that. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then Christ himself will be subjected to the Father who put all things in subjection under Christ, that God may be all in all. So when he gives the kingdom over to his Father. So, according to verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. After the resurrection of the people of God, because remember, verse 23 says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So after the resurrection of the people of God comes the end. Paul doesn't specifically lay out a timetable in this text, but he does give us enough information that we can draw some important conclusions as we seek to understand the events that will take place at the end of the age. Hopefully this will help us in our quest to correctly interpret the book of Revelation in the weeks to come. Before we get into that, there's one important point we must not overlook in 1 Corinthians 15. It is that Christ's resurrection guarantees not only our resurrection, but the fulfillment of everything that God has promised, the fulfillment of his ultimate purposes. And while we want to mine this text for truths that will help us to understand how the end will unfold, we must not miss the critical place of the resurrection of Christ in the purposes of God. We must understand that our salvation is not the highest goal in God's mind. His glory is the purpose for which he blesses us by saving us. And his glory is expressed in doing everything that he does out of love for his Son. And his glory will be fulfilled when all things have been put in submission to Christ. All of God's enemies will have been subdued, and Christ as a man will then have done what Adam failed to do, to reign over all creation and bring it all into submission to God. That is what Paul describes for us in verses 27 and 28, in this passage where it's a little bit hard to follow the pronouns and who is of whom he is speaking in each case. As I said, I think the ESV, and I assume the other versions, have got it right, but it's not super clear. Thankfully, there are many other things that are clear in this passage. So we are told in verse 25 that he, meaning Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And this reign will reach its climax when the final enemy has been destroyed, which is death, according to verse 26. And when that happens, and all things are subjected to the Lord Jesus, he will hand over the kingdom to his Father, as we read in verse 24, in subjection to the Father, so that God may be all in all. So the man Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, will subdue everything from his position reigning now, and at the end, when everything is submitted to him and death is destroyed, he will hand it to the Father so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in all. Where Adam led all creation into rebellion and under a curse, Christ will restore all things to their rightful place. This will include destroying our last enemy, death, by raising God's people finally from the dead and forever from the dead, so that we might live eternally in a growing relationship of love and joy with our God as He intended when He originally created us. And in so doing, our Lord will complete the sovereign purposes of God, bringing all things into subjection to His Father by removing all that is opposed to Him, so that God may be all in all the sovereign Lord of the universe, whose will is supreme in every way. The God who is good, everything will be under His will, and everything will be blessed. But as we've said, one reason we're studying this text is to better understand the way things will unfold at the end, to help us interpret the apocalyptic signs and symbols of the book of Revelation. And we want to do that in light of the clear teaching passages of the New Testament, in order to gain perspective by which we can live in this world, knowing that the end is coming, knowing that it could come today, knowing that it may not come for 1,000 years, but we are to live in light of it, and to do that we need to understand it as best we can. So in order to do that, I need to give you a bit of a brief explanation of the issues that we're seeking to understand here. So we're going to talk a little bit about Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and of course there's much more to the book of Revelation than just Revelation 20, which talks about the millennium and the final judgment. But Revelation 20 is one of the most important and most controversial texts of Scripture dealing with the unfolding of the kingdom of God in the end times. Now again, I said this last week and I want to highlight it again this morning. I do not believe that differences in our understanding of these things should be an issue of fellowship between Christian people who love the Lord and believe His word without reservation. We have many great things in common that unite us, and differences of understanding on these issues should not separate us. We may not all agree on certain things now, and we may not agree by the time we've completed our study of Revelation, but we must be committed to the unity of the church as people who share a common salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So having said that, we'll dig into this a bit. We're going to look at some of the things that come out of the book of Revelation chapter 20 and the idea of a millennium, and we're going to see how that fits in and what we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 and even what we studied last week in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The two basic positions that come out of Revelation 20 have to do with whether the 1,000-year reign of Christ spoken of there is to be understood as a literal 1,000 years following His return to earth, or whether it is meant to symbolize His current reign at the right hand of God in heaven during the age between His first and second advents. In other words, is Jesus reigning now to return at the end of the age to judge the wicked and establish new heavens and a new earth where He will dwell forever with His people? Or will He return to establish a millennial kingdom on earth at the present earthly Jerusalem that will end with a time of rebellion followed by the final judgment and then the ushering in of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth? I believe our text here in 1 Corinthians gives us some good reasons to think it is the former, that we are in the millennial reign of Christ right now. The crucial question is whether there is a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of Christ and that of His people. Actually, that should be a 1,000-year gap between the return of Christ and the resurrection of His people. In other words, between verses 23 and 24. Again, we read in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. And then it is coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father." So when Jesus returns, His people are raised from the dead, but is that then followed by the 1,000-year reign? Or is He reigning now and His return brings about the resurrection of His people and the end of the world? I'm just going to read, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're not going to expound it in detail, but I want to make sure you're familiar with the things we're talking about. And really, we see in this chapter a number of things that are very important. But one of the things we read is, at the very beginning, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. By the way, the word then there is actually the word and. It can be translated then, but it's by far usually translated and. And that's important. We'll find that when we get to Revelation 20, but that'll be a ways away. And I saw an angel. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Well, one of the reasons people say that we're not in the millennium now is Satan doesn't seem to be bound because there's much evil in the world and people are deceived. Not everybody believes the gospel. And that's a strong argument, but it's not conclusive because it says he's bound that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And again, if we keep the historical perspective from the time of Adam until the time of Christ, the nations were in total darkness. How many people were saved in all the nations of the world until the time of Christ? We think of a handful of individuals from other nations. But after the day of Pentecost, Jesus is ascended. Where to? To the right hand of God. What do you do at the right hand of God where God is on the throne? You reign. He sent out the gospel through his people to all the nations, and I will be with you always as you make disciples of all the nations. So I do not believe the binding of Satan necessarily means in every way, but rather that he can no longer deceive the nations. Then we read about the thrones and judgment and the souls of those who were beheaded, and they come to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So the question is, what does that mean? We will look at that when we get to Revelation. We may touch on that in a few moments. Over such, the second death has no power. We're told later that the second death is the lake of fire. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, in verse 7, Satan is released from his prison and comes out to deceive the nations and gather them for the final battle. That's the great rebellion at the end of the millennium. Again, is that after Jesus returns and then there's 1,000 years of righteousness but still unregenerate people who rebel at the end? Or is that describing what happens right before Christ returns in this Advent coming up between the first and second Advents in the church age? So that gives you a little bit of a feel for the so-called millennium, the 1,000 years mentioned only in this chapter in all of Scripture. That doesn't mean it's not true, but the question is, what does the 1,000 years signify? In a book full of symbols in which numbers are symbolized in many cases, in fact, some would argue every number in the book of Revelation is symbolic, certainly the majority of them are, 1,000 seems to me most likely to represent something more than just a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom. But we'll get on to that in a moment. So I just wanted to give you that background about the millennium. So again, two basic positions. The 1,000-year reign spoken of Christ, spoken there, is it a literal 1,000 years after he returns to earth? That's why it's called premillennial. His return is before the millennium. Or does the millennium symbolize his current reign in heaven now, and it ends when he returns at the end to finalize everything? And so that's known as amillennialism. There's also postmillennialism, and basically it's very similar. It's perhaps a little more optimistic. We're not going to get into that today. But amill and postmill were both part of postmill up until recent years. Then they've been differentiated a little bit. But basically the idea is the millennium is now, and Christ will return when it's over. So those are the two options. As I said, I believe our text in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some good reasons to think that we're in the millennium now and Jesus will return at the end to establish the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. So, let's look at our passage. And to do that, we're going to have to exercise what I call some exegetical logic. So there are several points I want to make here. First, the order of events, according to verses 23 and 24, is first the resurrection of Christ, who's called the first fruits. Secondly, the resurrection of his people, in other words, the full harvest. And then third, the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. The premillennialists would say that that end comes 1,000 years after the resurrection of his people, and they are part of that millennial kingdom, but there are unbelievers who are unregenerate, who are part of it, who rebel at the end. Presumably some of them die as the time goes on because it's 1,000 years long, and at the end they must not be regenerate because they rebel against God. So there's resurrected people with glorified bodies and unregenerate people with unglorified bodies who still die in that millennium if you take that viewpoint. So, whether you believe the millennium is 1,000 years after Christ's return, or whether the millennium began when Christ ascended to glory and ends when he returns, in both cases, the order of events in verses 23 and 24 are the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of his people, and then the end. Now, if we look at verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." And the word "when," the first "when" in the ESV, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father," is the same as the word "after," after destroying. It's literally when he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power. And this second "when," or "after" in the ESV, describes what must happen before Christ can hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Namely, what must happen is that he will destroy every rule and every authority and power. Thus, Paul is saying that Christ's delivering up of the kingdom to his Father is preceded by and consummated by the subjugation of his enemies. So we got the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of his people. The end comes when he hands over the kingdom to his Father, but before he hands it over, he has to subject and subjugate all of his enemies. In verse 25, we read that this reign of Christ continues until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and this means that his reign continues until he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, and this means that his reign begins sometime before the end, but after his resurrection. Well, that part's pretty straightforward. The most important question here is, does this reign of Christ begin before or after the resurrection of his people, which comes between Christ's resurrection and the end? So we got Christ's resurrection, we got the end, in between we got the resurrection of his people, and somewhere in there his reign begins. Does it begin with the resurrection of his people up to the end, or does it begin with his resurrection up to the resurrection of his people? There's those three time markers, and there's two periods, one between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people, and one between the resurrection of his people and the end. And in one of those spaces is his reign. And the question is, which one? If his reign begins after the resurrection of his people, so Jesus returns, raises us from the dead, then we have good reason to believe in 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after he raises his people from the dead. And that's how some interpret Revelation 20. If his reign begins after his own resurrection, and I would add his ascension to glory to the right hand of God, but before the resurrection of his people, in other words, now, we have good reason to believe that he's now reigning from his Father's throne in heaven during the church age, before the resurrection of his people. That hasn't taken place yet. None of us have glorified bodies. In other words, in this view, the millennial reign of Christ is fulfilled during the church age, and the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is symbolic of a long, God-ordained, perfectly determined period of time, the time we're in now. It's been almost 2,000 years. It could be 3,000 years. We don't know. Dr. Sam Storms in a very helpful book called Kingdom Come, writes these words that clarify. The premillennialist argues that the end is the end or close of the millennial age, 1,000 years after Christ has returned to earth. The amillennialist argues that the end is the end or close of the present church age, signaled and brought to fruition by Christ's second coming. So I'm hopeful that I haven't confused you totally. Well, let me try and just recap a little bit. So Jesus came, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended to glory. He's at the Father's right hand now. We know that he's interceding for the saints. I believe he's reigning as well because he's on the throne. He will return, and according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, that return is called the day of the Lord. It is the day he will destroy everything and make it new. It is the day of final judgment, but it's also the day he raises his people from the dead. And I'm going to argue it is the day when the end comes. So there's no time for a millennial reign. The reign is now. That is what I understand. Well, does the New Testament describe the reign of Christ anywhere else as current, as right now? Well, what do we read in Ephesians 1, 20 and 23, speaking the work of God in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet when he raised him up, put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Note that he reigns in this age over all things, including rule and authority and power and dominion. And what we see here in our passage is that he will give the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. So it sounds to me like he is reigning now and his enemies are being made the footstool for his feet now. According to verse 26, and here's where we get into what's important to determine how we understand the millennium. According to verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Since the end comes, when all of Christ's enemies are subdued, as we're just told, and the last enemy is death, the end must come at, and the end is signaled by, the destruction of death. So when death is destroyed, that's the end. It doesn't make sense that there's a millennium after that, because according to the premillennial understanding of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion. And Christ destroys the rebels, they die. But according to this, death comes at the end. And the question is, when does death come? When is death destroyed? That is a critically important question. Again, Sam Storms clarifies, since both eschatological schools agree that Christ's reign consummates with the destruction of death, and since the destruction of death signals the end, we need only ascertain the time of death's death. Storms then asks the important question, so does Paul tell us when death dies? Yes, I believe he does. That's why we go down to the next section. He says, as I read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, the defeat of death occurs at the second coming of Christ. So it is to this text we will now turn for our next point as we continue to seek to understand the things of the end. At the same time, we must keep in mind that Christ's present reign, God is subduing all his enemies under his feet, making them his footstool, that will culminate when everything is subject to Christ, and he then subjects the kingdom to God the Father so that God is all in all. So that takes us to our fourth point, our fourth principle. And that is the victory to be celebrated. And it is simply this, as we read in verses 50 to 57, that death, the last enemy, will be destroyed when Christ returns on the last day. Now, I said earlier, we're going to be passing over a big chunk of this passage. And you're probably going to be glad because this is a long enough message as it is. I'm going to give you a quick analysis of the chapter by Dr. Gordon Fee. He's written a very excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians. And according to him, verses 20 to 28, which we've just finished looking at, presented Paul's theological argument for the necessity of the resurrection of the dead. And then verses 29 to 34, which we're going to skip over, provides a different kind of argument from human experience for the resurrection of the dead. So I'm not going to be looking at baptism for the dead today. Sorry. I know you'd all like to know the answer. I would too. Paul seems to argue from something that was practiced. He's not necessarily approving of it, but he's using it as an argument. Then we come to verses 35 to 58, and 50 to 58 is included in that, where Paul considers the nature of the resurrected body itself and how it comes about. And he seems to be doing this in order to counter a heretical view of the wickedness of matter and the material body. I mentioned it earlier, Gnosticism. So we've got this theological argument for the necessity of the resurrection. That's what we've just looked at. We've got an argument from human experience. We're going to skip over that. We've got a discussion of the nature of the resurrected body, and we're only going to look at the last part of that. So after using and introducing the idea of a spiritual body and then pointing to the relationship of Adam and Christ as heads of the old and new humanity to teach that believers will one day bear the image of the heavenly man, this is what we see here in this last section from 35 to 58. In this final paragraph, Paul, in verses 50 to 57, teaches us that, and I'm going to quote Fee here, a transformation must take place in order for believers, whether dead or alive, to enter the heavenly existence. Moreover, when the transformation does take place, then the point of the argument in verses 24 to 28 is realized. Death is not only defeated, it is swallowed up in victory. End of quote. And so we see from verses 50 to 57, as we bring this to a conclusion this morning, that the end only comes when our corruptible bodies put on the incorruptible. But the point of our study today is the question, when does this take place? And in this paragraph, Paul makes it clear, as he describes the change that will take place, that it happens when Christ returns. And so you see, verses 50 to 57. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All the way down to death being swallowed up in victory, and therefore be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That paragraph provides a helpful complement. It fills out the things that we learned last week in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And of course, we looked also at chapter 5 last week of 1 Thessalonians. And those two go together as well, because chapter 5 talks about the Lord's return being the day of the Lord. But chapter 4 talks about when the Lord returns. That day of the Lord described in chapter 5 is when he raises the dead to life and catches us up in the air to be with him forever. And it's a public event. It's not a secret event. That's what we saw last week. This chapter adds something to that. We learned that when the Lord returns on the last day, at the sound of the trumpet of God, he will raise his people from the dead, and along with those who are still alive, his people will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air to be with him forever. What we learn here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 50 to 57, is that this raising of his people from the dead is accompanied by a corresponding transformation of their perishable mortal bodies into glorified bodies that are imperishable and immortal. Thus the people of God will be able and fit to inherit an incorruptible and an imperishable kingdom. This is what is elsewhere described as the glorification of the believer when we are conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29 and 30. We read about similar things, 1 John 3, 2. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Or Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The risen, reigning, returning Christ will raise his people from the dead and instantly transform their bodies into glorified bodies, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, and then we will be with the Lord forever, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this will happen at the last trumpet. He says here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trumpet of God, the cry of command when Jesus raises us from the dead. It's very public. It's the end. It's the day of the Lord. It's when he comes back. It's when judgment will occur. But it's when he raises his people from the dead. But note what Paul also says occurs at that moment in verses 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, Paul is actually citing an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory when believers are raised from the dead and transformed and given glorified bodies. And this happens when Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's the last day, the day of the Lord, which is what 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. And remember that there's no chapter divisions in the original New Testament, and it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The day the Lord returns to raise us from the dead is the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of the destruction of the wicked. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next week when we look at 2 Thessalonians 1 as well. So remember that earlier we saw that according to verses 24 and 25, that before the end comes, Christ, who is reigning now, must subdue all of his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when death is destroyed, that marks the end. The end will arrive. He will deliver up the kingdom to his Father. But now we see that the end comes on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns and raises his people from the dead, which means that his return and the death of death signal not the beginning of an earthly thousand-year rule where unregenerate people still die and where a final rebellion takes place, but rather his return and the death of death and the resurrection of his people signal the end of this earth and the beginning of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. When death, the last enemy, dies, eternity begins. I'm going to quote, if you'll pardon me, Sam Storms once again, because he sums it up so well. And I quote, the end, 1 Corinthians 15:24, is marked by the destruction of the last enemy, namely death, in verse 26. All millennial views agree on this. And when is death destroyed? When is death going to be swallowed up in victory? Paul's answer couldn't have been clearer or more explicit. Death is defeated. Death dies. Death is swallowed up in victory and is utterly and absolutely no more, as Isaiah 25:7-9 is prophesied. At the very moment that the last trumpet is sounded, at that very moment we are all changed, at the very moment when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. And when, might I ask, is that? Is it at the time of the second coming of it is at the time of the second coming of Christ, and not some thousand years later as death continues to exert its horrid influences on the human race. You see, if you believe in a premillennial return that has resurrected people living with unregenerate people, and at the end of that the unregenerate people rebel against God, then there's still death in the millennium. But this says that death ends when Christ returns. There cannot be a thousand-year millennium where death still exists. Which means that the premillennial understanding cannot be correct according to this passage seen in light of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and as we will see, 2 Thessalonians 1 in the future. When our reigning king returns, he will complete his victory over all his enemies by destroying death, and his saints will be with him forever in glorious new bodies in a glorious new world. That is the hope which our birthright, it is our birthright, and it is the eternal perspective that we all need in order to persevere as we go through this world. And so that leads us to my final point, which is really our conclusion, and that is our hope exemplified. We haven't looked at verse 58. We haven't really looked at 50 to 57 in great detail. There's lots more in there, but for our purposes, that's all we need today. We see in verse 58 our hope exemplified, which is this: we express our certainty of Christ's victory by persevering in faithful service to the end. Paul writes, in light of all these things, he says, therefore, because all these things are true, because death is swallowed up in victory, because Jesus is returning, we will be transformed. He will hand over the kingdom to the Father. Everything will be subjected to God. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So as beloved brothers, believers, Paul calls us to live in light of Christ's resurrection and the victory he promises. He describes it both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, be steadfast, be immovable. In other words, stand firm in your convictions. Let nothing move you. And then positively, always abounding in the work of the Lord, giving yourselves fully to his service. And then he gives us the motivation, because we know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. We are bound, we are to abound in it wholeheartedly and consistently, because it's not in vain. Our Lord's resurrection guarantees the value of our labor. But the hope of our resurrection and our transformation empowers our labor. And the recognition that Jesus is reigning and ruling even now, even in these evil days, encourages and strengthens our perseverance to the end. Over the years of their lives, most believers find that there are times when they wonder if it's worth it, if there will be any fruit for their labor, if they've made any difference. And on top of the challenge of persevering in our service, there's the battle to maintain our faith in a world full of suffering, a world of seemingly unending evil, a world full of lies and error that would lead us astray. No doubt the current pandemic and the lockdowns and the isolation and the economic hardship and the depression have made it a greater battle to maintain our hope. We need to see life from God's point of view, from above. We need to live by God's truth as it touches on all reality and all history, past, present, and future. This world is not out of control. Jesus Christ reigns, and life for the believer is not ultimately meaningless. Because our Savior is reigning now, we can persevere in his service, knowing that death itself will die when he returns to take us home. May we be faithful even unto death. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's been a lot to take in today, and I pray that you would refresh the minds of your people and help us to grasp these things and take from them the things that we need to know. And whether or not we agree on all the details, Father, may we all know that Jesus reigns and he's ruling and he will return and he will take us home and he will make all things right and he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. And we will live in a new heavens and new earth with him forever. May that hope sustain us. May we not hold too tightly to the things of this world, because it's passing away. But we thank you that our Savior is eternal and he will never leave us or forsake us, so we too will live for eternity with him. Thank you that that's true. May we all be gripped by that. May we live in anticipation of eternity, knowing that Christ reigns and death will die. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.